I mentioned last week, the message I began was a thing called first things first, keeping the main thing the main thing. Stephen Covey said that. If you've ever read any of Stephen Covey's stuff, despite the fact that he's in error when God returns matters of faith, he says, keep the main thing the main thing. We know that Scripture's full of that, and it's good to be reminded of that sometimes. And I spoke, last time I spoke about some things that I want to revisit today, if I may, because I don't know that I finished what I had to say. I believe that there's a rising animosity to Christianity, and we can put it down to a whole bunch of things. We can put it down to, you know, the Great Inquisition, and we can, people remember those kind of things and their understanding of the Crusades and all that kind of stuff. Churches have always started wars. How many times have you heard that one? A lot of politicians start them too, if you ask me. A lot of dictators have a lot to say when it comes to war. And sadly, in recent times, we've had all sorts of horrible things happening to children. And I don't want to talk too much about that because it's just horrific to my mind. I can't understand how any church could cover that kind of stuff up, to be honest with you. Whether you have a legal obligation or not, we have a moral responsibility to do what is right in the eyes of God. But I believe that some of the animosity towards Christians that we're facing today is the result not only of manipulation of God's word, and we've seen that happen in history, we're seeing it happen even now, I guess, but inaccuracy of God's word by Christians themselves. Some people have manipulated the scriptures to get their own way, but sadly, some people, although well-meaning, have still been in error. They have, and we're seeing it even today, when people have decided to change what the Bible says because culturally it might not help their church to grow. And we know some of the issues that have arisen in recent months, let alone recent years. And I think, I hear pastors say that there is biblical illiteracy like there's never been before. I don't see it so much in our church, but what I think what saddens me most is people fought for centuries to get access to the word, and now we got it, we don't treat it with the respect it deserves all the time. We kind of just cast it aside. We bring it to church on a Sunday. It might be on our phone. It might be the app that we only open an app on a Sunday. I don't know. But people just, for some reason, are a little more illiterate than they should be. And I'm hoping that in our church that's in the minority and that God's going to change that. I also think that inaccuracy in interpreting and understanding Scripture has led to disputes within churches, where someone will quote something at somebody and the both of them will have different views of what that means, and it causes a problem. And so we have to be careful that we are accurate when we speak. And we've talked a lot about, so I don't need to go into it, we talked about it's okay to have the truth, but you've got to have the truth and present it in love. It's really important that you don't do it to win a point, that you do it to bring honor into the situation. And I think that we need to interpret God's word correctly, even if we prefer our own interpretation. We're in danger of interpreting it the way we want it to be interpreted. And there are some things that will always be disputable matters. Remember, I did a whole series on Romans 14 about disputable matters. There are things that are disputable, but there's no excuse for biblical illiteracy or a lack of knowledge of what the word is actually saying. And I, for one, believe it's better to be hated for being right than for being wrong. And as far as I'm concerned, we need to stand on the word. We also need to understand what we stand on. And we need to be open to changing our views if we're shown to be wrong. We need to have this openness that says, well, that's what I've always thought it's meant, and I'm not going to change. And yet I, over the years, have altered in my thinking what I thought a scripture meant, or how it was applied. There's been a number of things along the way where I've gone, I didn't quite read that right. I didn't quite understand that right. And now God's given further and fresher revelation. I praise him for that. Otherwise, our sermons would be boring. It'd be the same thing every week. God gives unfolding revelation. He opens something up further, even changes our thinking on some things. Because the important thing is I keep going back to it, but it's about context and language is very important. They're two very pivotal things if we are going to read Scripture right. And if you're reading an English translation, I believe the NIV is one of the best English translations there is as far as accuracy is concerned, but we're still reading in English, and that was not the original language that was written in. I for one know that things cannot quite translate correctly because I Google Translate what my Chinese students write to me, and sometimes it doesn't make a lot of sense. So we have to understand what the original language is trying to get across. They say things to me and I'm going, they're being rude to me. And then when I ask them to translate it for me, because my Google Translate, it suddenly changes the translation. So we need to understand scripture. We can't keep parroting what we've heard unless we thoroughly understand what we believe and why we've accepted it. And I know that when I first became a Christian, people told me stuff, so I parroted it. I believed it. And I read it for myself in the Word, and it seemed to make sense, and they seemed wiser than I was, and so I accepted it. But along the way, there's been some things where I've gone, I don't think that's quite right. I don't think it's actually what that means. And God desires, He says He wants us to handle His Word correctly, that we are to do that. And 2 weeks ago, I spoke about two important things, knowing the Word and the practice of praise and worship. So if we could put that up, those two things that we had last week. There we are. And you might go, yeah, but I know that. Well, I know that too, but are we really doing it? Do we really know God's Word the way we should? Because I want to tell you today, I've had to change my thinking on a particular passage that I've been quoting for years in a certain context. We have to keep searching the Scriptures. We know that the Bereans were noble because it says in Scripture that the Bereans went away and checked what Paul was saying. Is that really what it says? And I stand here and preach, and other people stand here and preach, and people lead communion, and we worship leaders, we say stuff. And you go, yeah, don't do that. We want you to love us, but check. Are what we're saying, is it correct? And if it's not, don't come back and say, you're wrong. Let's come back and talk about it. Because that's what it's about. It's about us getting together and pulling the Word apart and seeing what it says. And then if we need to disagree or to agree to disagree on some stuff, that's going to happen at times. But as I was studying praise and worship, because that was part of my message 2 weeks ago, I thought, well, I better do some study on praise and worship and see what God shows me. I've been a worship leader and a music director for a while, so I could probably parrot some stuff off quite easily. But I thought, I'll do a bit of research on praise and worship and see what I can find. And I found some things that I want to share next week, but also this week as well. But as I was studying praise and worship, a passage kept coming to me that I wanted to use. It's quoted a lot, and I thought, I'm going to use this because it's the silver bullet. It's the punchline scripture I want to use. And so I so wanted to use it in my mind that I already had an interpretation for it. I knew what it meant. I knew how I was going to use it, and it was really important. And I liked my interpretation. I thought it was a good one. And it's a common interpretation. It's one that we hear all the time. And so I was ready to give you the silver bullet. I thought, well, just check it. I always try to study what it is I'm going to say, whether I think I'm right or not. I like to go away and go, you know what? If I'm going to say that, I better really understand it and see what it says in the original context, in the original language. So I referred to the context, the original language of this passage. I read a couple of commentaries and I searched, did a bit of a search as well and had a look for this particular scripture. And that's... it's not hard to do in our day and age. I think the problem we have is there's so much out there you've got to try and discern what's right and wrong. But we've got Strong's Concordance of the Bible. It just tells you don't have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar. You just pull your Strong's out and it'll tell you. Vine's commentary on Old and New Testament words. Great resources. There are other books on. You don't have to go away and study Hebrew. Somebody's done it for you. And so if you and these are well-proven, tested books that we use. You can check scholarly blogs and journals, check the sources. And again, don't just take... the trouble with the internet is people believe the first thing they read. Don't do that. Do a wide search. You'll find that the people who've paid the most money usually go to the top. So be careful what you find. And if you can't find what they believe, then maybe just don't take it to heart so much, because if they don't tell you what the basis of their beliefs are, then they're hiding something. We have our beliefs on our website. You want to go to our website, you know what we understand and believe. There are lots of theological books, and if you don't want to spend money on theological books, because many of them are quite expensive, we've got some in the church library. I've got some in my office. I lend them out all the time, don't I, Maddie and James? And then don't forget, you've got the Holy Spirit. Because if you're putting stuff in and you're making sure you're speaking to him, I think he's going to lead you into truth. I think scripture doesn't say he's going to lead us into error. I think it says it's going to lead us into all truth. So use these resources. And again, ask someone. Don't get them to do the work for you, but say, look, I've been thinking about this and I've interpreted it this way. What do you think? Get their view on it. And maybe they'll go away and do some research and come up with some kind of view like yours as well. But I found that many Christians are either too lazy to look for themselves. People come to me often or send me emails. What does so-and-so mean? Go and have a look yourself. And then when you think you've got an answer, come back to me and I'll certainly help you with the answer. Because if I keep spoon-feeding you, you're never going to learn that meat of the word that Pastor Laurie was talking about, where you can feed yourself. I think that many Christians accept blindly what they've been told or what fits their worldview. Some don't see studying the Word of God as a priority. You know, I've got other things to do this week. And there are those who genuinely struggle with research. Some of us are good at study, some of us are not. And I believe that's why study groups are so important. If you struggle to understand the Word of God, get into a group with some people. Start one. You'd have to know the answers to start one. You can go buy books that will help you understand. So this scripture I want to talk about that I wanted to use, this silver bullet for worship, is this next one. Psalm 22, verse 3. God inhabits the praises of his people. Who's heard that one before? Who's quoted it before? It sounds great. Is it accurate? I desperately want it to say that. Worship leaders, including myself, quote it. God inhabits the praises of his people, so sing louder. It's a great text on the theology of worship, that if you worship God, he comes. But that may not be completely accurate, and we're going to pull it apart today. Is that all right? I believe that the translational evidence of context and Hebrew poetry is not quite as clear as this particular translation. God inhabits the praises of his people might not be the best interpretation. It's certainly a possible translation, but it's not the one that makes the most sense of context and poetic flow of the psalm. So before we unpack it, let's look at why I liked it and why I wanted to use it and why it was so valuable to say what it actually doesn't. Because worship leaders and pastors, this is the one verse we go to inspire you to sing. It's what we use. It's like, this one will get them. It's like quoting Malachi when you want people to tithe. It's a must-have verse. God inhabits the praises of his people. It's the one-stop shop for articulating the core of why we sing. And that is that God chooses to turn up and manifest himself in this unique way because we're singing. It's a magic bullet. But there's a problem, because Hebrew writing is different to English, and Hebrew poetry is unlike English poetry. This is a psalm and therefore follows the rules of poetic writing, of Hebraic poetic writing. Now, typically, English poems use the rhythm of syllables and usually rhyme. That's our poetic device that we use when we write poetry in English. We understand there's prose and those other things, but in the main, when you're writing a limerick, you want it to rhyme, and it has a certain syllable timing. But Hebrew poetry is more concerned about different elements of style. What they're interested in is balanced metrical patterns of the words themselves. Hebrew poetry is often defined by units, not syllables. There are a number of units in each line, and each of those units has meter and rhythm in the Hebrew language. And so they count up this meter and rhythm, and they have a formula for their poetry, believe it or not. And a group of these units is called a colon, believe it or not. A group of units of Hebrew are called a colon. What it means is all of these units make one line of poetry. It's called a colon. So if you've got two lines of poetry, it's called a bicolor. If you've got three lines, it's called a tricolor. Very good. There'll be a test afterwards. And it looks a bit like this, the next passage. Looking still at Psalm 22, but a couple of different verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? My moaning is of the distance of my salvation. So the first one there is a bicola. There's two lines. And the rhythm or the Hebraic meter is 4 units in the first line and 4 units in the second line. Verse 12 says, don't be distant from me, for trouble is near. There is certainly no helper. This is a tricola. And the rhythm is 2 plus 2 plus 2. Now, you could have 2 plus 2 plus 3 or whatever, but in this case, that's the... So you don't have to remember this. I'm just using it as an example. So don't panic. There actually isn't a test. So there are 4 Hebrew, not English, units in that first line of verse 1. And there's 4 units in the second line. So let's talk now about verse 3 again. You can leave those up if you like. Thanks, Jesh. Verse 3 is a bicola, where it says God inhabits the praises of his people. And in fact, it's a 5-unit bicola. And it can be read 2 different ways depending on where the verb sits. It could either be read 3 plus 2 or 2 plus 3. So 3 units in the top line, 2 in the second, or 2 in the top and 3 in the second. Are you with me? Yes? I don't like maths either. Much prefer grammar. But the important question is it a 3 plus 2 or is it a 2 plus 3? And that's where we start to need to dig deeper. And the word in the middle is the word yoshev. And yoshev is the verb for sit, dwell, or inhabit, which is why we read it as God inhabits the praises of his people. And it could be grammatically tied to the first line or the second line. So it can be 3 plus 2 or 2 plus 3. And you're going, so what? We'll get there. Wait, be patient. Love, joy, peace, patience. If Yoshev is part of the second colon, the translation is something like this, 2 plus 3. You are holy, inhabiting or enthroned on the praises of Israel. That's exactly the translation if you're using 2 plus 3. You are holy, line 1, second line, inhabiting or enthroned on the praises of Israel. If Yoshev is part of the first colon, the translation changes to 3 plus 2. You are enthroned as holy, the praise of Israel. And even in English, you can tell they sound different. They mean different things. There is a slight difference, but it's an important difference. It depends on where the verb sits, and that's what we have to find out. So either is plausible. So how do we decide? Well, again, you need to understand the thread of Scripture, the context of Scripture, as well as the language. You can't just go, that's what it means. The idea of Yahweh sitting enthroned in the heavens or in Zion is a familiar image in Old Testament Scripture. Likewise, the idea that Yahweh is the praise of Israel is also a familiar idea in Scripture. But the idea of Yahweh being enthroned on or inhabiting Israel's praise is unique. It's not found anywhere. So do you see where I'm going? So there's a little bit of evidence to say that that's quite unique. Now, that doesn't mean that it's definitely the one, because uniqueness doesn't change anything. But usually in the thread of Scripture, there are concepts that God gives us that we need to understand. So in other words, 2 things stand out. Number 1, the content of the 3 plus 2 idea has a precedence in the way Scripture talks about God. God is enthroned on high and Israel praises him. That's a common thread throughout the Old Testament. Whereas God inhabiting or enthroned on the praise of Israel is unique. You find it nowhere else in Scripture of the Old Testament. And the second thing that stands out is 3 plus 2 in Hebrew poetry is more common than 2 plus 3. So there's a little bit of evidence. We're looking at evidence beyond reasonable doubt here. So this argument isn't airtight yet. Are you bored yet? Or is this really exciting? I find it exciting. We're getting somewhere. You just wait with me. Wait. Patience. It's just that it's more likely, given the context, the themes and the thread of Old Testament Scripture, that God inhabits the praise of his people is the wrong interpretation. if I'm honest, I really want it to be the other way. But if I'm a searcher of truth, it's not the best choice. So the reasonable doubt I now have leads me to be a bit more careful about how I use it. Now, God's not going to strike me dead if I get it wrong, but biblical accuracy is incredibly important. And we can't use a scripture to manipulate people to sing if that's not what it means. I don't want to misquote scripture. And I think the NIV is a pretty good rendering, because this is the NIV version, if we could have a look, Jesh. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. That is much more likely to be the translation. Now, those of you that read the NIV go, yeah, that's what mine says. I've been reading that forever. But those of us that came to Pentecost 70s, 80s, and 90s, we were always told, God inhabits the praises of his people. We were taught that. And it became our mantra for singing. It became the thing that we said, you must sing because God inhabits your praise. So why have I taken so much time to dissect this in a sermon? Ultimately, it comes down to integrity. It's not so much about nitpicking or straining gnats, and you're going to go home and go, oh, what's that all about? But it's about making sure that we learn to approach the scriptures as honestly as possible. Not just taking something we've heard because it sounded right and we can use it, but getting to the core of what the Word of God actually says. Like I say, this is not a life or death scripture, but there are some life or death scriptures we have to be careful about, aka homosexuality in our age. We need to understand what the Word says. So the question I had to ask myself is, am I going to show myself as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed about the way you handle the Word of God? And will I model that before the people that God has called me to love, but also to teach and to equip and to lead? And will I do that even if it messes up what I consider a major tool in my worship theology arsenal? Because sometimes we prefer our interpretation because it's just too good, or someone we admire taught us that. We hold that person up higher than we hold the Word of God up. Not intentionally, not even willingly or wittingly, but we do that. You know, I look at the men of God in the past that have taught me, and they're not up with Jesus, but they're up there. They taught me some great things, showed me some great things. But I've got to be careful that I don't use that to hold up what is not necessarily 100% true. But if we handle the truth well, and if we want to be trusted and we want to be respected, we need to be as accurate as we can. So did I find this because I read the Hebrew Bible every day? Nope. I decided to dive into the language, the Hebrew language and the poetic devices, to prove that my view that God inhabits the praises of his people was true, and I found the opposite to be so. I wanted to hit you all with the Pentecostal theology of worship. Praise is important because... Quite the opposite occurred. And I've heard that verse thrown around most of my Christian life. By pastors, by church leaders, by conference speakers, by worship leaders and by believers, and I've even used it myself. And I think we use it for a couple of reasons. The first one is that nothing gets a crowd's attention like saying, if you sing, God's going to come. True? And the second thing, it justifies what we want from worship. And believe it or not, this is where our sin nature comes in. Because unwittingly, if we take that on board saying, well, if I sing, God's going to inhabit my praise, which means all sorts of great stuff's going to happen, it means that God's enthroned at our initiative. And it doesn't work like that. I've invited him here because I sang. Now, you don't openly think that, but their sin nature might think that. that all that is required of us is to sing and think some nice things about God, and suddenly he's here. That he won't be able to resist our singing. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. What this verse is really saying is God is the one who is holy and enthroned on high, therefore deserves to be praised. Not we praise him because then he comes down into our midst. Do you understand the difference? It's subtle, but it's important. He is high and lifted up, and hence I praise him. Not I praise you because I know you're going to come down and do some stuff for me. Do you see the difference? Now you know why I did all that math stuff. It's about the motivation for our praise. Do we praise God because we know he's going to come and inhabit our praise? And we know that Jesus said, where two or more are gathered, I'm in their midst. Look, I'm not saying that God isn't here. I'm saying that should not be your motivation for praise. Let's praise God because he'll inhabit our praises. No, let's praise him because he is great and mighty. He is the enthroned one. I mean, even if God inhabits our praises, it's only because of his grace that he's here, not because our singing deserves it. It's because of who he is. God doesn't just park himself on all the good vibes we hang out with, you know, like, he doesn't do that. So you might go, yeah, that's good. Well, let me add a little bit more weight to the argument. Can I? Is that all right? With a little bit more? You excited? They throw little tidbits out. It's exciting. It's like feeding the chickens. They'll look up at me and go, they'll run over there. Let's look at the context. Let's read the whole psalm. This is Psalm 22, and verse 3 is right there in the middle. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Does that sound like a God who's inhabiting praise? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Sometimes that took 40 years for that answer. And they would have praised every day. And yet, God seemed a long, long way away. That does not sound like a God who is enthroned on somebody's praise. He's enthroned on high, and we're praising him no matter what's going on around us. It's written out of that uncomfortable reality that sometimes God seems absent. Who's felt that? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a lament crying out for an invisible God that can't be sensed. I don't feel you, God, but I know you're enthroned, but I don't feel you. It's similar to Jesus' anguished cry on the cross. What did God do in that moment? Turned his back on him. And don't tell me Jesus didn't praise. His life was praise. His death was praise. It's like Job praising God no matter what happens. Everything's been taken away from him. He doesn't feel God in any of that. There are days that you and I don't feel God. We wonder what's happening. So if we sing a few songs, he's going to come and inhabit our praise and we'll be fine. No, it doesn't work like that. We sing because whatever's happening around us, he's still the one enthroned on high. It's about worshiping him for who he is, not what he's doing. The Holy One who judges righteously, who knows what we need, who loves us, who offers grace, who offers forgiveness, who's our provider, our author and finisher of our faith, the one who is faithful. Stand by the promises we made. We sang that. So while Psalm 22 verse 3 is very valuable for those of us who feel God's absence, the way we use verse 3, either as manipulation or justification, simply does not fit. It's not a description of God reveling in human celebration. Because God doesn't need our praise to be here. He doesn't need it. We're the ones who need to praise him. The bottom line is this: worship is not about singing and feeling nice things to God so he can take his rightful place. We can't possibly add anything to God to make him greater than he is. God is most high, no matter what we feel, no matter what we think. In worship, God is the subject and the object, the one who deserves our praise, whether we sense his presence here or not. We are the ones moved and shaped by his story. What praise does is it doesn't necessarily bring God down, it lifts us up into that place where he dwells in the spirit realm. The object of praise and worship is always God, not him coming and doing for us what we want done. I mean, even when we read about Paul and Silas, they were in prison, unfairly imprisoned, stuck in the deepest part of the dungeon, chained up. And it says they began to sing praises to God. God did a miracle. And so that kind of fits our theology. Yeah, we see they sang and he came down and did a miracle. Well, you know what? Why were they praising God? Because number one, it was a witness to those in the prison. And number two, he's enthroned. I'm in jail, but he's enthroned. He still deserves my praise. And people go, well, yeah, but you see, they praised and God did something. Well, Paul praised and he still got killed for his faith. Jesus praised and he still died at the hands of sinful men. See, we take the moment and forget the story. Sometimes God will do a miracle and come down when you praise, and sometimes he won't. And sometimes he'll give you life, and other times he'll take it away. We can't use this and manipulate scripture for what we want it to say. We cannot manipulate God, but when we touch him, everything in us changes. Why did God do that miracle in the prison? For his own name's sake and to bring salvation. That's why he did it. Not to make Paul and Silas feel great. You know what? We sang a few songs and hey, God turned up. It was all about God. It was all about rescuing the jailer. That's all it was about. They didn't praise God so that the chains would fall off and the prison doors would fling open. They praised God because he is the one enthroned on high, the praise of Israel. There's no formula, people. We are called to a lifestyle of praise and worship no matter what. The musician, oh, no, we're not going to sing, are we? We won't. This morning when I got up and I went through this message again, I thought, oh God, it's got maths in it. I had one a couple of weeks ago, it had physics in it. You know, like, can you believe I was teaching physics and maths yesterday? But then when I prepared it this morning, I've written something in big letters at the bottom here. Don't praise God to get anything. Praise God to give everything. Don't praise God to get anything. Praise him to give everything. Because he's worthy whether you're going through strife or not. He's worthy whether you feel him in this meeting or not. He's worthy whether you sing your heart out and still feels absent. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did you read that bit of the psalm? My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet. Oh, you're so absent, I can't feel you. Yet. Whatever we sense, whatever we feel, whatever we're going through, yet he is the one enthroned on high, the praise of Israel. And then it quotes and goes back, oh, look, you're a good Jesh. And then it goes back and said, and here's why. Because our ancestors put their trust in you and you came through and you delivered them and you saved them. And we need to remember that God has saved us before. He's done stuff before. And he'll do it again, but for his name's sake. And some people are killed for their faith for his name's sake. And some people seem to have this glorious life for his name's sake, but it's all for his name's sake. He is the one enthroned on high. The praise of Israel. And whether he inhabits our praises or not is irrelevant. Maybe he does. I'm not saying he doesn't. What I'm saying is, let's learn to interpret the word of God correctly and use it wisely. Use it in the way that God wrote it for the reason that he wrote it. So the next time I slip up when I'm worship leading and I say, God inhabits the praises of people, you all stand up and go, Because it's ingrained in us. Sometimes these scriptures are ingrained in us and we repeat them like this clockwork thing. We've got to be careful that we don't do that. I'm excited that God's word is alive. That I could open up this week and go, that wasn't what I was looking for, God, but that's freaking exciting. True? I wanted it to say what it didn't say. But what it did say is so much better. God is enthroned. Lord, we thank you this morning that this word is so full of treasure. Sometimes, Lord, when you find gold, you've got to dig deep. Sometimes you kick it in the dirt, but sometimes you've got to go down deep into the ground to find it. Some of the greatest treasures trapped in our earth are way, way deeper than we want them to be. And that's the same for your word. But you don't hide them because you don't want us to find them. You hide them because you want us to go looking for them so that your word would come alive to us. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people in this church who love to praise you. I thank you that we're a people who love to read your word and to know it and to understand it and apply it. We're a people that want to love God the way that you call us to love you, and we're a people who want to love others the way you've called us to love others. But Lord, help us to take it again to the next level. In everything we do, we never rest on the laurel saying, well, you know what, we're doing all right, because we can always do more. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning, whether you're here or not, despite saying that we're two or more gathered in your name, the Lord God, you are enthroned. You are the one high and lifted up. And you deserve our praise. We worship you in this moment, in this precious moment, when you speak to us by your word. We give you all the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise God. Have an awesome week, everybody.